Our theme this year has been 2020 vision. This week I learned something about 2020 vision. I always thought, and obviously they don't teach us eye doctor stuff in seminary. I thought 2020 vision was just all about how you see far, right? That if I can see at 20 feet what a normal person sees at 20 feet, and that's that chart, right, with all the strange letters, if I can see that at 20 feet, as a healthy person sees it at 20 feet, I have 20/20 vision. And that's very true. But last week I talked about not only do they put up a chart, as you get older, they give you that little piece of paper with the paragraphs, and how I'm learning that my arms are actually getting shorter or something, and I'm going to adjust my glasses, and now I have progressives. It also is, this 20/20 thing I found out is about how we see close. I was talking to an eye doctor in our church. Let me read this so I get it right. If I hold that card they give me 40 centimeters from my forehead, okay, I guess that's 16 and a half inches, and I can read the smallest paragraph, they say I now have 20/20 vision at close range. I didn't know that. So there you go. I raise this because as we talk about having 20/20 vision as a people of God, seeing life as he intended, I want us to move now into the new year that it's not just something we affirm at a distance. We would all come and say, yeah, it's on our wall out there in the foyer. We're to have right relationship with God, with our neighbor, with one another, with our neighbors. We would all say, of course that's true. We would affirm that at a distance. But do we have 20/20 vision here, up close and personal? Not just something that we say on Sunday morning, but somehow that this life as God intends is how we live. And so in these next weeks, I want to take some values that fall out of a relationship with God, with one another, with our neighbors, and talk about what they might look like up close and personal. Today, as we start with our relationship with God, the value that falls out of that is the value of discipleship. We're called to be disciples. Now, even as I say the word disciples, I know that can get lost in translation very easily. I had an experience this week. As I'm texting people, I'm really slow. I'm a one-finger texter. Anyone young looks at me and kind of shakes their head. But I know I can push that button and I can speak in and I can dictate my text, right? But Siri on the other end doesn't always hear what I say. You had that experience? So I'm talking to someone about something coming up, and I say, well, maybe we could meet at South Ed Common. I look down, and it says, maybe we could meet at Salted Caramel. Okay. Something got lost in translation. And I think a lot of times, we especially around these values that we all hold up and say, yes, 20/20 vision far. Disciple's a big one that can get lost in translation. We say the word disciple in the year 2020, and I think some of us think, well, a disciple means you're one of the 12 that Jesus called. If that's the case, it's lost in translation. Some of us say, well, because it's like one of the 12, it's only the super Christians. If you don't have a big S on your chest, spiritual disciple, you're not a disciple, almost like it's an option. Jesus doesn't give us an option. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. Question is, how intentional are you? How are you experiencing discipleship? Another way it obviously gets lost in translation, or unfortunately does, a lot of times, especially in North America, we equate discipleship with information in our head only. That if someone can win a Bible trivia contest, they are disciples. They might have a competitive streak and anger and everything else, but boy, look what they know. That's not it. We might even lose it in translation and say, well, a disciple follows rules. Often they aren't even just from the Bible. They might be a church's set of rules or a certain group of people's set of rules. And it might not even matter the attitude with which they go about it or what it's like when no one's watching. As long as they keep the rules at the right time, then we're disciples. That's not it either. What have we lost in translation? What do we need to get back to? Discipleship's a huge topic. But today, I want to come at it from two angles that I hope help us see it up close and personal. First of all, it is presented so much as a matter that starts in the heart. That what we begin to understand, we embrace in our heart. Disciples have a certain conviction that we're going to read about in John 6, and that's where we're going to start. But having that conviction, then what is the process of discipleship? Okay, so we're going to look at the conviction of discipleship, John 6, and then the process of discipleship, and take our cues there from Paul when he speaks to the disciples who are at Rome in Romans chapter 12. Let's start with a conviction of discipleship, John 6. Let me get at this. It's really fascinating. The video that was up there, Jeannie and I are watching and going, that's Boston. I had an opportunity to do some studies out of a seminary around Boston. So for 3 years, I got to go to Boston for 2 weeks to take classes, which meant we had a weekend in the middle. And just, it was fun to have some classmates, and we toured around. One of the places I remember, near Plymouth Rock, where the settlers landed, they've established this tourist thing called Plymouth, it's Plymouth Plantation. And what they've done is they've created a village from the 1600s, what it might have been like for the first settlers. And then around the village in the woods, there's an indigenous village of what the native people might have been like in the 1600s. All right? And they've got actors playing the parts of those who were on the Mayflower, actors playing the parts of the indigenous people. And what I remember of that day is we walked through the woods to get to the village. They had a duck roasting on an open fire. Can you imagine the smell? Oh, man. You know, you're in this and you're, wow, and something inside me is, I want that. And then you're walking by and seeing it and hoping that later there's going to be samples. And off to the village we go, and there's all kinds of neat stuff and cool stuff, and you can talk to the people as if they were from the 1600s and on and on and on. But all along, how's the duck? You know, and walking back, and you can still smell it. Unfortunately, I missed it. But out of everything I saw, there was a longing inside me for the duck. Ah, I want the duck. Now, hold on to that as we come to John chapter 6. John 6, we got to put it in context. Jesus has begun a public ministry among a people who are hungry. They think their hunger is about, if only we can get freedom from the tyranny of Rome, the people of Israel, if only we can get freedom from the tyranny of Rome, have freedom then religiously, economically, out from under the taxes, get our own leaders in power, life will be good. Jesus comes along, and their expectation is that God is going to send someone to do all this. Give them freedom. This person's going to have a lot of power. And here comes Jesus, and he teaches, and he's starting to do miracles. And they're thinking this could be him. And then a day comes in which there's like 5,000 men and their families, and he feeds them all miraculously. And they're going, this has got to be him. So the next day they follow him, or in that time, and say, there's got to be more fish and chips today. This is the one. Maybe today not only will he feed us, but he'll start to show us the strategy to kick out Rome. And in John 6, Jesus says, wait a minute. I fed you yesterday, and you might be coming back today to get physical bread, but I want you to know something. I'm the bread. And they're going, what? You got to eat of me. What? That there's something inside that you need of me to ingest, and they're confused, and it's not what they're expecting, and some of them are offended. And it says, because Jesus isn't meeting their expectation of life, a lot of them leave. Jesus is saying, what you're looking for isn't really going to satisfy. That you're yearning for isn't going to be met by external bread and external circumstances. And we come to this amazing thing, John 6, verse 60. On hearing Jesus' new way of teaching, that it's about the inside, that something's deeper, that you got to think about this. Many of his disciples, those who said, we're going to follow you, said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. These were the ones who affirmed discipleship at a distance, but when it got up close and personal, no. Then, verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, we've been around you. And what we've seen in your life, it's like a duck roasting on a spit. And the deep longings in our heart have been drawn to you. And we're beginning to see that this is more about freedom from taxation and external tyranny and external circumstances. There's something about you, Jesus, that is... meeting the deep need of our heart. You have the words of eternal life. Yeah, one of the things, though, when we look at that word eternal, we think that Jesus is only talking about life forever. But those who study these languages say it meant so much more. One word study dictionary. Eternal life, that phrase, let me quote, is to be understood as referring not only to duration, but more so to a quality of life. That is, it's not merely a life that is eternal in duration, but is primarily something different from the natural life of man, i.e., this is the very life of God. What Peter is saying is, where else would we go? Jesus, in you, we are seeing life as God intended us to live it. And yeah, there's things we don't understand, and it's hard, and it's challenging the natural life of humanity around us that wants to find its life in so many other things. But Jesus, as we have observed you and watched you, we know that you are the one from God. And you are the one who is going to allow us back to life as you intend. The conviction of discipleship is that Jesus is God, and in him is life as God intends. Discipleship is so much more than what we know in our heads, external rules we follow. It's wanting the very life of Jesus to overtake our own. A guy named James Smith said it this way. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and our longings with his. To want what God wants. To desire what God desires. To hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all. Discipleship is a matter of the heart. It's a matter where we go among all the voices and all the places where I can long for and love as giving me hope. Jesus, you alone are the one that can realign my life
to the way it was meant to be intended and turn me from my own mess back toward you. It starts in the heart. It's a heart that recognizes there's a lot of competing voices. We have a huge message in our culture that says, the words of life are this. Whatever you desire, go for it. As long as no one gets hurt, you're your own truth. You're your own right and wrong. Go for it. But we're not. We're self-absorbed. And what's ended up out of a culture where everyone's trying to do their own thing is a mess. Not only on the big scene in the news, but in lives of fear and anxiety. We don't know what's true and right and wrong on our own. We need that from God. And we say, Jesus, that's who you are. We live in a world that says life is found in grabbing control. Whether it's get your finances in shape so you can be in control, control your relationships. And then a week comes along where the world erupts. And we go, maybe I'm not in control. I can never control what tomorrow's going to be, much less if there'll be a tomorrow. And Jesus says, I'm bigger than tomorrow. I eternally am true. For now and forever, I am your secret and safe place. Even though circumstances may not be safe at all, I have the words of eternal life. Here's the question I think Jesus would ask each of us. Who do we believe has the words of eternal life? See, that's where discipleship starts. Otherwise, it's just something at arm's length that we declare. But do I really believe life for now and forever that is as God intended is found in Jesus? That's where it starts. To wake up in the morning and say, Lord, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, out of that, I think it just simply calls us to honesty. And we're going to talk about a process here, but God, help us to see the other words that are so loud and see them for the dead ends that they are, that we come back to you. Discipleship begins with, Lord, change my heart. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. That is a prayer of discipleship. And if we truly want to be disciples up close and personal, it's more than filling our heads. It's letting God change our heart and giving our heart to him. So what's a process that we enter into up close and personal to be disciples of Jesus? Well, for that, let's go to Romans 12, because I think Paul gives us what are pieces of the process. This is not four nice, easy steps. Discipleship is not something of tips and techniques, because typically that's all about our head and behavior modification. Discipleship is about authentically interacting with the real person of God who walks with us. So what are some of the pieces of the process? Well, the first one is simply this. We recognize there's a beginning. And the beginning is to receive God's forgiveness, to turn to him and say, Jesus, you are the source of life for now and forever and for restoration, and I need you. There's a beginning in which we turn to Jesus for forgiveness, for life, for restoration. We say yes to his offer of life, even as we say no to all the others. Let me start it this way. A few occasions now, I've had opportunity to put on a harness and rappel down a rock face. Okay? I remember the first time. I had never done this. The distance between me and the bottom was not good. I knew I had to take a step off. So before that, I am listening as they explain all they have done to make that possible. They showed all how everything is tethered. I watched as others went and had that harness, and before they went down, everything they checked on the safety. I watched how others had gone before, and after it all, I could say, yes, they have provided everything for life down the rock face, but I had to say yes to their yes. Let's turn to Romans 12:1. It starts with God's yes to us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Therefore, everything that's been said in Romans 1 to 11. And Romans 1 to 11 is all about God's yes to us. He created us to live with him. Life is, he intended, but he said, but you know what? I'm going to give you choice. And if you want to choose to do it in a way you think's better, it's your choice, but you're not God. And if you make that choice, you're going to turn your back on God. We're going to be separated. You're on your own. We as humanity, and all of us have participated, have said, I think I can do it better. That's sin. I got better words of life than you do, God, and we've all done it. I'm going to take control. I'm going to live out my desires my way. And as a result, we turn our back on God, and that's an eternal condition, eternal words of death. But here comes God, and he says, I want you back. And this is the message of Romans. I want you back so much, I'm going to come live among you in the person of Jesus. It demonstrates in this, while we were still sinners, still had our backs turned, Jesus came and he died for us. Jesus came, died on a cross. Why? A price had to be paid for the penalty of the sin that we had done. And Jesus said, I'll take that on myself for you. He rose from the dead to say, this is not just some wishful thinking of a lunatic. This is truth. The resurrection of the dead is the historical place that grounds our faith, because it means everything Jesus has said is true. And what he's saying is, when you said no to me, I said yes to you. By coming and dying on a cross, rising again, and now out of my yes, out of my mercy, I'm inviting you to say yes to the life I'm offering. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Say yes to me. Give yourself back to me. What might that look like? Well, just back a couple chapters in Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll come into this life. If you believe deep down that this is all true and God has said yes to me, I believe, and believe is more than the head. Believe is I actually step down. I put on Jesus as my harness, my hope. I say, Jesus, I've messed up my life. I've sinned. I'm sorry. But I do believe, thank you, Lord, that you came and died on a cross and rose again to pay a price I could not pay. I believe it's true, and now I am giving you my life. Forgive me. Take control. I am yours. You don't become a disciple any other way than receiving what Jesus has done, saying yes to what he's done. Today, have you said yes? But that's the beginning of a process. See, I think one of the fallacies of discipleship in North America has become, I do that in my head, and then I check out, and there'll come a day that I'm with God forever. And that's not discipleship. Discipleship, I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. God, you have the words of eternal life. So what does it look like to walk in the process where God has the words of eternal life? Well, let's pick up another few pieces. Next piece is this. We recognize our continual need for God now to change us, to make this life more a reality in our lives. That's verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not transform yourself, be transformed. It is 2020. 2020 is a Summer Olympics year. Any of you sports fans? Did you know that in 2020, the Tokyo Games are adding 5 sports? One of them is surfing. How strange is that? So any of us who are watching Olympics and the new sports are going to be inundated with surfing. But one thing we're going to see for sure is there is no surfing without a wave. You can sit on that surfboard in that ocean forever. But it's when the power of the wave comes, we are going to see amazing things. There is no surfing without a wave. And it's like, be transformed. The language is someone from the outside has to do this for you. You can't change yourself. You have to be changed. And this is where the analogy breaks down, because a wave is impersonal. God says the personal capacity coming alongside you is not an impersonal wave. It's God, myself, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So we go back to Romans 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you. Okay, you've taken the step, you've entered the process of discipleship, and now the life of Christ, you're forgiven, and the life of Christ is in you. Even though your body is subject to death because of sin, there's still all that junk in there that wants you to live your own way, listen to the wrong words and follow them. Your spirit gives life because of righteousness. Okay, so even though there's this, I still want to follow my own life, I've got the very life of God by a spirit in me to make me want to follow him. Verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Paul is saying here, we enter into this life and God gives us his spirit who will make us more and more like Jesus and allow the words of eternal life as we pursue them with our heart to be something we do, that the principles of Jesus become more than external rules, but from our heart. Why would we do anything else? This is the way of life. Which leads to the next question. If God's the one changing us, do we have a role? Well, just like there's no surfing without a wave, there's no surfing without a surfer. Somehow we got to paddle our little boats out there and get ready for the wave. We're not passive. And this leads to the next piece of the process. Okay, first of all, we recognize we absolutely need God's Spirit. Secondly, or thirdly, we're not passive. We participate in what God's Spirit is doing as we surrender our lives to this truth. If our hearts have the conviction that you have the words of life, we bring ourselves under these words. Say, God, I want to follow you because I know this is life. Verse 2 again, chapter 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to approve what God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Then the words of life will take over in your life. But the process is, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Actually, the original grammar, it should be, do not be conformed, but be transformed. And the idea is that there are two sources of influence. One conforms us to the pattern of the world. The other, the Spirit of God, conforms us to the likeness of Jesus and changes us. Okay? Picture two waterfalls. This one is like purple dye in it. Okay? Somewhere upstream, someone's put purple dye, and the more time you spend under it, the more purple you get. This one is clear water. And the more time you spend under it, it starts to wash the dye off. And more clearly, the life you're intended to live comes out. Paul is saying, you have a choice which waterfall to walk under. Do not be conformed. Do not put yourself always and constantly under the waterfall of culture so that you become shaped by it. Instead, recognize that shaping power and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put yourself under the clear waterfall of the truth of Jesus. That's the picture. What does this look like? Well, let's just take a few test cases. Finances. Culture tells us what you have is your status, your security. So get all you can. Can all you get. Jesus says, I am your security and I love you. Doesn't matter what you have. What I give you to bless others. Yes, plan for tomorrow, but put your security in me. How do you want, or how can you take what I've given you and follow me to invest it in the kingdom? Now, we can either take this as, okay, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do this. Or we can go, God, there's a gap. Because what's in me really wants to hoard, and I just need to own that and ask you to change me as I put myself under your truth, and I'm going to be generous and trust you, but God, you change my vision of finances. Take another test case, relationships. A lot of our culture says, is a relationship good for you? Are you getting anything out of it? Someone hurt you, get them back. Pretty strong thing we hear in the news. Do you feel vindicated? No. And you end up getting bitter. Jesus says, love one another. Don't get into it for what you get, but what you can give. And love out of my love. I love you unconditionally, so you can love. And you know what? You can forgive. In fact, I'm asking you, I'm commanding you to forgive. That you don't live your life to get even, but you give justice to me and you release people to me. You walk in freedom. Not what I can get or I can get even, but how can I give the love of Jesus. And we can take test case after test case. But it doesn't matter what it is. The issue is, in every area of our lives, a disciple wants to say, God, what do you love? What is true? What does it look like to follow you? Instead of just doing what I desire or I want, God, how do I take my desires and I surrender them to your truth? And fulfill them in a way that honors what you love. And even as we follow in obedience, we're honest with God about the heart of it and asking him to change us. And not only are we honest with God, but we have other believers around us. And this is the next part of the process. We commit to be part of a growing community of disciples. Chapter 12, all the language is plural. You get beyond that, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And he's saying, don't come into this thinking you can do it on your own. We all need each other. Some of us are further down the road. Some of us are new to this process. We all need to help each other. The book of Timothy, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he puts it this way. He says to him, the things that you have heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. There's this sense of, Timothy, there was a time in your life, and there still is, when people who are further down the road spook into your life, and you're among many witnesses who heard it at the same time, and you walk in community with them, and now I want you to have your eyes out for those who are newer, and how can you love and embrace them? It's a community of us desiring to follow God in the midst of our culture. And just think of, if you're going to climb Mount Everest, would you go on your own? No. In fact, even experienced guides want to get a Sherpa, someone who is from the area, because they've lived in the climate long enough that they can live at high altitude. They know how to do it. Been there for a while. You'd never climb alone. You have a group with you doing it. And once you've done it a few times, you end up guiding others. The question we need to ask, who in our lives is further down the road that we lean into? Who is our community that we can be honest and authentic with? And are we open, as we've walked with Christ, to open up space in our lives to come along those who have not walked as long? We have 100 young adults right now out at Camp Caroline. Many of them are looking for mentors. And the mentors are sitting in this pews right here. You've walked with God. Go find Donovan and say, hey, who can I come alongside? Makes such a big difference. Because that's the way it's supposed to be. We need someone further down the road. We need someone, some people with us. We need to be open to sharing what God has shared with us. Community of discipleship. Well, 2020 vision. It's not just what we affirm. We affirm discipleship, but up close and personal. It challenges our convictions. Amongst all the voices in the world, do we truly believe Jesus has the words of life? That's where it starts. Not the list of rules, but God changed my heart. And it starts by taking the big step and saying, you are the one who has the words of eternal life. Maybe today is the day for you to take the step. Say, I've been around this long enough. I've seen all you've said yes to, God, and now I'm saying yes to you. I believe you died on the cross. You rose again. I need you to forgive my sin, and I am declaring you are Lord. You have the words of eternal life. Lead me. And then entering into this process where daily I say, God, I need your reality in me, making me more like Jesus. And as I come under your waterfall and examine the cultural values, I know here's some areas. So even God, as I want to follow you, change me from the inside out and be honest with others in community. Let's just not affirm discipleship on a chart on the wall. But let's receive this amazing invitation from Jesus, who has words of life. Say, follow me. Be my disciple. The power and the truth of the Spirit through the Word. I want you to change my desires so that I love what you love. And I hunger for what you know satisfies. Guide me in this area, lead me, refine me, Father. That more and more I live out the words of life you offer.
one.